Would you open your New Testaments tonight with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I'm going to begin by citing a portion of this chapter that I cited in another setting and for a different purpose the other day. And tonight we have a reason in studying in this 15th chapter that is related to what we studied this morning from the first chapter of the first epistle of John. Glad to see you this evening. We have a good crowd present, considering this is the vacation season. We have people coming and going. We pray for their safety and look forward to their return, and grateful for the return of some who have been away. And we know that quite a number of this congregation will be away next Lord's Day, as it has been planned, going as a group on a profitable trip. We will pray for their safety and their enjoyment, and that they will learn much good. We're thankful for all these good activities that are taking place through the work of many in this congregation, as organized by Winston. And we're thankful for him and his ministry, and for him and Mallory. We pray for them. Now, the Apostle Paul in this chapter begins by connecting with what the Corinthians know about him and his work among them, and the result of that by the grace of God. He had preached the gospel there, the record of which is found in Acts chapter 18. And they had heard and received the gospel that he preached to them. And Paul said, I want to speak to you about that gospel now. And they had received it, and he said, you stand in the gospel, and you're being saved by the gospel. Unless indeed it be the case that you believed in vain. The word in vain here is different from the word that's used at the end of this chapter. Paul speaks about their good works and abounding in good works not being in vain. That word in verse 58 means with no good result and no expectation of any good result. And the word used here in vain means without proper consideration, without reason, or thoughtlessly. And is related also to the idea of something that therefore would not have the hoped for result, but it basically means without reason. Paul had given them reason to come to faith in God through Jesus Christ. He had explained that in his preaching, and that's evident from the way that preaching is described in the 18th chapter of Acts, where Luke tells us about Paul's preaching in the synagogue and beyond the synagogue, in the city of Corinth. So those people were given a basis for their faith in God and in Jesus Christ. And by that gospel in which they have taken their stand, Paul said they're being saved. And he uses there a present tense verb, which means that God is continuing to work in them through the gospel to bring about their salvation. And that's an ongoing work. In chapter 1 in verse 8, Paul says of God that he will confirm you, that establish you, strengthen you. He will confirm you to the end, that you may be unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the continuing work of God in their lives is being emphasized. Now that's happening because the grace of God was at work to bring the gospel to them, and they responded to it with a response of faith. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18 and verse 8, sometimes people are misinformed or uninformed about what faith means in response to the gospel. Acts 18 and verse 8 is a good illustration of what's involved in that. The hearing, believing then what was heard, and acting upon it, being baptized. Here Paul speaking about all of that as faith in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 11. When he says, whether then it be I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. That is, at a certain point, they believed the gospel. They heard it, understood it, received it, and acted upon it, and now they belong to God's people, and he continues to work in their lives. Now, what is this gospel? It is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to these witnesses. And Paul gives us a list there, and he speaks of himself as a witness that Christ appeared to him also. And he said, I'm the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to use the older translation, I'm not meet, M-E-E-T, to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The word Paul actually used there is the same word he uses in 2 Corinthians 3, where it's translated sufficient. Here Paul uses the adjective in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. He uses the adjective, the noun, and the verb of that same word when he speaks of himself and others. We're not sufficient, he says, of ourselves to account anything is from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And there he ascribes then to God the power and the grace that qualified them to serve as ministers of the new covenant. So what Paul's saying here in all humility in 1 Corinthians 15 is, I'm not qualified to be an apostle. That is by his own qualification, by his intelligence, his energy, his vigor, his dedication, his commitment, his talents, whatever you want to call it. Paul looks at all of that and just sweeps it away and says, I'm not qualified. I'm only here by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But Paul was committed to that, and he served that grace and gospel with such commitment that he labored more abundantly, he says, than they all. He felt like he ought to, because he had persecuted the church of God. And God had been so good to him and saved him and given him this ministry of apostleship. So what is Paul doing in all of this? He's talking about where the Corinthians stand. Did you notice that? You stand, he says, in the gospel. Now, that's something different than standing for the gospel. Sure, they stood for the gospel. You stand for the gospel, don't you, if you're a Christian? We're supposed to. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about where their lives stand in the gospel. So he's talking about their identity spiritually. We stand in the gospel. This is where our lives are located and where we are to be found as a people established in our identity. It's in the gospel. It's a way of describing who we are, our thought, our conduct, our fellowship, our work, our message, our influence, our hope, our commitment. We have all of that because we stand in the gospel. So if somebody has reason ask us, we have reasons to answer. We explain our lives as a people who stand in the gospel. Now, this whole 15th chapter further explains what it means to stand in the gospel. And I'm going to briefly speak of what it says about that. Standing in the gospel means that we stand in the continuing work of God through Christ. I made mention a minute ago about how that means a continuing work in our lives individually, but it's a work that began long before our lives. So Paul mentions the scriptures here. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So this was the plan of God long before we came along. Oh, God certainly had us in view in his complete knowledge. But it goes back before the foundation of the world, as he taught in other places, and so did other apostles, writers of the New Testament, and Jesus our Lord, before the foundation of the world. And so then, at the right time, God had prophets, and he gave them scriptures, and they foretold what was going to be. And then that was fulfilled in Christ by his death and his resurrection. So that there have been some results from that, namely the preaching of the gospel, as Paul did in Corinth, and the church, and the continuing work of God in the lives of those Corinthian Christians. And then somewhere way down the way, we heard the same gospel, and we received it in the same way, by the same faith, same response of faith, and the continuing work of God then in our lives today. We have come into the flow then of what God has been doing since the beginning and purposed in eternity. Before he ever said, let there be light, And the work of God that goes on and on and on will go on till what Paul calls here in verse 24, the end. And we're in that continuum of the work of God. And so then there will be a last trumpet sound in verse 52. And when that last trumpet sound comes, we want to be standing still in that place where we stand now in the gospel, whether we're in this world or beyond this world because of our deaths. We still want to be standing in the gospel because that is where God's work is taking place. That is why I mentioned this morning about the matter of reality and what is real. John the Apostle speaks about that which is true. He's often talking about what is real. And he has in mind the purpose and the work of God. And to speak of it in that way is not to deny the reality of other things in this world, the world itself. The world, as John often meant the world of rebellion against God. Oh yes, that's real, but it's also false. And therefore, it's not the divine reality of what God created and what God is working on and what God is developing and what God will bring to pass and what will be forever. That world, said John, that world in rebellion to God is passing away. It's already passing away. And the lusts of that world, they're passing away. They cannot live forever, because they're not true to God and His purpose and His reality. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. And so when there is the last trumpet sound, and there is that day that is the end, we want to be where God's work has been taking place with what is real and eternal. We want to be standing in the gospel. And if we are standing in the gospel, whether in this world or in the world beyond this life, then we will be standing in the right place. So to stand in the gospel means to stand there in the continuing work of God through Christ. And to stand in the gospel means that we will avoid those ways that are harmful and hopeless. You notice how Paul, beginning at verse 12, speaks of those who denied the resurrection of the dead. They were generally just denying that the dead arise. This was a Greek philosophical viewpoint commonly held in that world and held today and has been held in the centuries between, that material things come to an end, they dissolve, and they are obliterated in that dissolution, and it would be impossible for there to be a resurrection of the dead. And it's easy to make denials of the possibility of resurrection or the faith of resurrection. It's easy to deny the existence of God. It's easy in the sense that one can use words of denial. What's so difficult then is the question that comes next, what then? What are we left with? If you deny God, it's easy to make that assertion, even to make it loudly, forcibly, present all kinds of problems for the existence of God. Then what are you left with? What explanations do you have that make any sense? What do you offer us for meaning and purpose in life? And why should we be here? Why should we be anywhere else for that matter? What can you tell us? What would you preach to us, you who would deny these things, such as the existence of God and the resurrection of the dead? Paul looks it square in the face. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we know as Christians who can think logically where that would leave us. Our preaching is vain. You're calling the eyewitnesses of Christ, you're calling them liars, false witnesses. And that presents a logical problem for the person who makes that charge against those men. How then will they explain their lives? People such as Paul and James, his brother John, Peter and Andrew, another set of brothers, and the other apostles, and 500 men who saw him at one time after his resurrection from the dead and who went out into the world to testify by that eyewitness testimony what they saw and heard and knew about the life of Jesus. Because look at the lives of those people, and most of them were still preaching that message, Paul said, at the time he wrote these words. And ask this logically: what did they gain that a deliberate liar would want in this world by telling that? Did they get worldly popularity? Worldly power? Worldly riches? Worldly comfort by telling that message? And anybody that knows the history, knows the story, knows the facts, know what those men suffered, what they were deprived of, and how they were treated. Does that sound like the story of deliberate liars in this world? To what advantage did they suffer so much if they knew they were telling a falsehood? That what they had to say never happened, they never saw it, they never heard it. Yes, Paul looked it squarely in the face. And he was saying that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus has not been raised. Then that makes us liars. And our preaching is vain. It's of no use, no good purpose for anybody. Your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. People who have died that you love and know who came to Christ through the gospel, what's happened to them? Well, they're obliterated. The molecules, the atoms, all of that's gone. They're nothing anymore. And they never will be anything anymore. And all the people who live for Christ, many of whom suffer and die for Christ, what can you say about them? Except maybe to look upon them with pity, says Paul. So then, we've looked at it in the face. Now, you who make the charge that there's no resurrection of the dead, what can you tell us that gives us any hope for joy and meaning, great happiness, and fulfillment in life? And they have nothing to offer. It's a big zero. After you look at what they have to offer and look at it squarely, they have nothing. And so there will be a night to come in which all the lights in the universe go out, and there will be no one there to say that it was all a waste. And as we wait for that to happen, likely never to see it, we try to find some meaning in pleasures that bring only gratification that's momentary. The bleakness of this is intolerable. But one does not have to consign himself to that. That's why Paul begins this chapter by saying, here's where you stand, and it's not in vain. You stand here with good reason. Let's remind ourselves of those reasons. And he rehearsed that again to them. This is what you heard when we preached to you. And you believe that. You received it. You stand in it. And you're being saved by it. There is no salvation in the other, but there is in this. So we stand in the gospel, and we stand there avoiding the ways that are harmful and hopeless. And the Apostle Paul could speak about this and could say, here is a person that doesn't believe it, and he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We'll party until we die. Verse 32. And Paul could look at that and say, listen to that. What is there in that life that is of profit that thinks that way? What advantage does a person bring to himself? Did you know Paul was quoting from Isaiah 22 there? And God knew that there were people in Jerusalem who could not be excused for such ignorance of God, who were saying that. People who were supposed to be his people in that day. You know what God called it? He called it iniquity. As long as people would continue in that iniquity, they would not be forgiven of it. That's what God said in his judgment of it. So when we stand in the gospel, we avoid those thoughts and those ways of life that are harmful and destructive and awful to people. No help and no hope. And when we stand in the gospel, finally, we are standing in the place where we are fully awake to life and we're fully knowledgeable of what God is doing in this world and in this life. In verse 34, Paul said to his Christian readers, "Awake to soberness righteously and sin not." And the words literally mean, come to your senses. Come to your right mind. Righteously here means right way of thinking. Come to your right mind and do not sin. Evil companionships corrupt good morals, said the poet Menander, and Paul quotes that here. But it's probably a proverb that had become a proverbial way of thinking and speaking in that world, and Paul may not have been consciously quoting that particular poet, because it was a statement that was made by many, many people, just like some of our sayings. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. So we as Christians will not be caught up in some of these slogans and these sounds of things that sound so wise, such sayings that sound so wise at times. And Paul says, let's look at them as Christians. Let's be intelligent by the wisdom of the gospel. What do you make of that? Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Is that not right? Has that not been the human experience that that's what happens? You choose such associations and make those your primary associations in life. Who's going to be affected and by that? Evil companionships corrupt good morals. So we stand in the gospel. We will stand in the fellowship of the church. And we will be a blessing to the world around us. We will, as we John said, walk in the light of God, and we'll help other people to find that light. Well, there's much more that could be said tonight, but I want to leave it there and ask you the question, where do you stand? Using Paul's way of expressing that, what we're asking is, where is your life located? Your mind, your thought, and the way you're living. Would you not want to be standing in the right place when the last trumpet is sounded? Let us stand and sing.